Let us pray.
Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful for your loving kindness. We're thankful for such a good God that you are. Father, we have gathered together this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we are in tumultuous times, but underneath are the everlasting arms that sustain us. And you have given us your word in written form to sustain us while on this planet. So we have gathered to study a portion of it. We know, Father, that no human mind is capable of focusing or understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So we do ask now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are dealing with Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 31. Of course, the whole issue that we're dealing with is the Christian marriage. The Christian marriage. And we have started last week, and we've said there are some fundamental matters that we need to deal with before we actually begin looking at verse 22. So we are continuing then with the fundamental matters of marriage. In the last study, we ended with the consideration of the fourth fact, because I told you that about seven facts that we need to look at. The fourth fact or principle that is fundamental in marriage, which is that it has a purpose that are limited to this planet. It has a purpose that's limited to this planet. So we have considered the first purpose of marriage, which is companionship, stated in Genesis 2, verse 18, that we considered last week. Now, the second stated purpose of marriage is procreation, or the population of the earth, as the Lord stated in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. It is, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now the command, be fruitful and increase in number, reveals that it is meaningless to say that two men or two women are married to each other, since the command here is given jointly to both the man and the woman. Now the command is not for the couple to adopt, but to reproduce between them. Because the command, be fruitful, is translated from a Hebrew word that means to bear fruit or to be fruitful. But in this context, the word has the sense of to reproduce. Two men, two women cannot reproduce. So there's no way then for two women or two men to reproduce in such a way that then the resultant child will bear the traits of both. Now this alone should tell anyone who is thinking, which apparently many are not today, anyone who is thinking that it is not God's design for marriage to be between members of the same sex. Every marriage relationship to have the potential of fulfilling this command, be fruitful. Granting though that not all couples who fulfill this command, but that will not be the cause of lack of trying. Other factors come into play, but it is not because the husband and wife are not equipped to fulfill this command of reproducing and increasing the world population. The command, be fruitful and increase in number, has come under attack by Satan at different times of human history. The very first attack, really, of this command came with the angelic creatures procreating with women, as indicated in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2. You can imagine we'll be in Genesis, so you put your marker in Genesis. Even if I go to another place, we'll spend some time in Genesis, because that's where the foundation of all this is given anyway. Genesis 6, 6 verse 2 reads, "The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose." Now the phrase "the sons of God," although interpreted in several ways by commentators, but we believe that it refers to angelic beings. They certainly reproduced with women, so that the product of such relationship was not through humans, but superheroes of the type found in Greek mythology, hence the flawed judgment that was used by the Lord to wipe out the people on the earth at that time, except for the family of Noah, that consisted of true humanity. Therefore, after the flood, the Lord then reissued the command of humans to reproduce their kind in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. It reads, "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth.'" Now the point is that the reproduction between fallen angelic beings and women was a satanic attack to ensure not only that the Savior does not come into the world, because he could not come to somebody that's not truly a human being. So that's, but also really to attack the command, be fruitful and increase in number. So that was the first attack. Another attack on this command, be fruitful and increase in number, is actually after the flood with the building of the Tower of Babel, since its purpose was so that mankind would not spread out on the surface of the earth as a result of increase in population, since part of the command is fill the earth and subdue it. Therefore, the rationale for the building the Tower of Babel is described in Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. It is, "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth.'" So God took care of this attack, though, by confusing the people's language, forcing them to spread over the earth. Now still, though, another attack of the command, be fruitful and increase in number, is one that is taking place at the present time in the world, especially in the West, with the concept of same-sex marriage, that is an attack on this command. And it is all behind it, the enemy of truth. Now, how is this command being attacked by same-sex marriage, you may ask. Well, look at it this way. As many countries have endorsed it, if that becomes the norm, then we can expect that reproduction that results from a husband and wife who are male and female will be reduced. That you can expect. If that is actually the norm in many areas. And they're coming close to reducing world's population. So in other words, all I'm saying, if this idea of same-sex marriage plays out, then those who are involved in it will not reproduce so as to repopulate the earth. Yeah, I know, I hear all this. They're adopting. That's not the intent of the scripture. Adoption is an entirely different ball game. It has nothing to do with two men or two women. Now the result, again, will really be a reduction in the population. Of course, God, who will not allow his plan to be thwarted, will certainly do something to rectify this, as he has done in the past. So, we should expect that God will bring judgment on nations because of a push on their parts to defy the command to replenish the earth. I know many times people who are even Christians who should know better are pursuing things that have no meaning. In terms of, they say, well, you know, our country is in a terrible state. And they're all talking about political issues. That's not the problem. You can fix all of them. Although no one can fix them, but even if you did, it will not remove this problem. That there is a moral decadency. That is what destroyed the nation. Not all the other things people talk about. Well, most of them are unbelievers, so they don't know any better. But what my thing is, if it continues the way it is, where even our courts do not apply common sense in a sense, we use the word common inadvertently, but where they have to think God has a design, man married to a woman and not to men to women. As that continues to be endorsed all over this world, God will gradually start putting his judgment. Now, I just want you, most people, to, you know, they think about one thing. Just take a look at what has happened in this country since last year. After that whole thing, whatever it is, that came out of the Supreme Court. Just take a look. And they will explain, blame it everything. To me, it is beginning of a judgment to a nation that wants to defy this command that was started. So be that as it may, a fourth fact or principle that is then fundamental in marriage is that it has purpose or purposes that are limited to this planet. Now we have considered two purposes of marriage, but we should address the fact of marriage being limited to this planet. See, a lot of people get carried away and they forget marriage is only limited to this planet. So nothing about marriage ought to affect you in terms of living your life as a Christian. Nothing about it to affect you in a negative way, because everything about marriage ends right here. It doesn't go further than the day you or I will take a walk out of this planet. That's when that ends. Now this scripture is clear that marriage does not go beyond this life. As stated, for example, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 30. Matthew In other words, what I'm saying, now nothing about marriage should affect you and your spiritual life simply means this. You should never allow your spouse to influence you spiritually in the wrong direction. That is to say, you do not lose your focus of your spiritual life because you want to please a husband and a wife. If you do that, you are not remembering that marriage relationship ends here. But there's much more to come. This is what it says. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Now, first of all, you think about it. It makes sense. If we recall what the fundamental truth I've given you, that the marriage have purposes. So if the one purpose of marriage is procreation and we'll be in heaven, we don't need, God has enough, the number of, exact number of people he wants in heaven will be there. So you can imagine there will be no marriage. Secondly, companionship. We'll be in the presence of the Lord. Who needs companionship of another person per se? You see why? Even if you just use those, you can know that yes, heaven, there will be no marriage in heaven. But clearly the Lord says it. Yeah, anyway, he said there will be like the angels in heaven. Angels are sexless. But they can take sex, assume human nature, in a sense, when they come to this planet, and that's why they were able to procreate. Anyway, the implication of what our Lord Jesus taught, as reported in Matthew, means there is no male or female in heaven or in hell. And let's remember that. There's no male or female, not in heaven, not in hell. Now, we do not know, though, how we will recognize each other, but we are certain that there's no marriage relationship in heaven, so that those who were married on this planet will not know each other as husband and wives, but as believers in a manner that is not revealed to us in the scripture. We don't know. But you, there was somebody you have lived for 50 years and 60 or 70 years, you will know that individual in heaven, but we don't know exactly in what capacity. But they won't be husband and wife. Because that's not, that's gone. So that's something that we have to bear in mind as we live our life as Christians. So that brings me down to the fifth fact. A fifth fact or principle that is fundamental to in marriage is that the fall of man that introduced sin into the world also introduced difficulties in marriage. Simply, what I'm saying is, sin introduced difficulties in marriage. Sin. Because that's what introduced our problem, because it's sin. So once sin occurred, sin introduced difficulties. A first casualty in marriage relationship due to the fall concerns time husbands and wives spend with each other. That's the first casualty. I see many wives complain that their husbands do not spend enough time with them. Now this is primarily because some of these husbands spend too much time at work. Now assuming though that a reason a husband does not spend much time with a wife is due to the time he spends at work, then such lack of time with a wife is that which results from the fall. It has to come from the fall. Now here's it. It was no doubt God's original plan for man to walk. That was God's plan. That we know from Genesis 2 verse 15. That's God's original plan. So Genesis 2 verse 15 reads, again, hold on to Genesis. I'll go to one passage and come right back to put your marker there. We'll look at two passages in Genesis. I'll go to one passage and come right back to Genesis. Anyway, it reads, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to walk it. To walk it. And take care of it. So walk is not punishment. But the hardship in walk is a punishment for failing against God. So originally, the man and the wife spent time with each other in spite of the work that has to be done in the Garden of Eden. They were hanging around each other, as we say. Adam did not have to travel far from the wife to walk the field. Besides, it would seem that Eve was alongside of the husband even as he walked the field, because both of them chipped in to do it. Now Adam did not have to work so hard though for his and wife's sustenance because of God's perfect provision for them in the Garden of Eden. But that changed with the fall, and a man now has to expend more energy and time in order to make a living because of the curse pronounced on the ground, as we can gather from Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. In other words, as we're looking at this, I'm saying to you, if you're a wife and you complain too much, I know I just don't get enough time with my husband, I'm saying that came from sin. That's a fall. That's the effect of the fall. You need to understand that. It is. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for thus you are, and to thus you will return. Now the curse the Lord placed on the ground implies that for man it becomes harder to earn his living. It's for this primary reason that some husbands become workaholics. Now it's important to work very hard, very important, but that does not necessarily make a person a workaholic. See, however, for a married individual, if hard work leads the individual to neglect his or her responsibility to the spouse, the individual may be a workaholic. Of course, some people are workaholics, not necessarily because they put in long hours, but because their long hours at work is driven by competition or by envy of their successful neighbors. This seems to be part of what Solomon had in mind when he described the two extremes, the two extreme approaches to work that believers should avoid in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. It reads, "And I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind." Now in this section of the fourth chapter of Ecclesiastes, Solomon observe that there are three approaches to labor: the workaholic, the sluggard, and a balance. But a balance approach is preferred. Now, our concern really is not with the details of this passage, as that has been done elsewhere. In fact, we have studied this in detail, so if you are interested in the exposition of this passage, I suggest that you listen to lesson 9, lesson 43 in the Ecclesiastes studies. That's, of course, available on our website. My concern, though, at this point is simply to convey that workaholism that may contribute to lack of time spent between spouses may, in fact, be due to sin of envy, where somebody, just because he wants to prove something to the other person, just keeps walking and walking and walking, not necessarily because the person has to make a living. Now, this sin of envy would not have been there anyway without a fall either. So anyway, it is a fall that introduced the difficulty in time management between spouses in such a way that they often do not have enough time with each other. Even when they have enough time with each other, it's not a quality time because of sin. So either way, that's the first casualty of sin on marriage. A second casualty in marriage relationship due to the fall concerns a wise body, as it relates in particular to children. Now, a woman's concern for her body creates much difficulty in marriage. Many wives complain about their appearances, and some undergo many medical procedures of facelifts and breast augmentations because they want to remain attractive to their husband and, of course, as well as to other people. Now, it may not appear that a woman's body presents difficulty in marriage until we recognize that many marital problems are related to how a woman feels. That often is associated with her body. That affects a woman. Now, she may be moody for an unexplained reason to her. In other words, if you ask her why you moody, she wouldn't even know. But such emotion is that which results from the fall because of the punishment God pronounced on the woman that concerns pain in her body as related to childbearing and everything related to that process. Now, the difficulty is described in the judgment of the woman that is described in Genesis chapter 3 verse 16. Genesis. Now, remember, we're doing an introduction. When we get to studying, by God's grace, if it keeps us alive, but next year when I start dealing with a husband's responsibility, I'm going to refer to this introduction somehow because of what a man ought to understand in dealing with the wife. Anyway, here it is. To the woman, he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Now, this passage contains two casualties in marriage relationship due to the fall. But for the moment, our concern is that of the difficulty associated with a woman's body and eventually her children. Now, the difficulties with her body and children is given in that sentence when he says, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children." Now, the first part of this sentence can be literally translated this way: "I will certainly greatly increase your pain with pregnancy." Your pain with pregnancy. So we capture the idea of intensification that is found in the Hebrew. Now the word in does not appear in the Hebrew as in that phrase of the NIV when it says in childbearing. The word in doesn't appear in the Hebrew text. It seems to me though that the way this sentence has been translated by most of our modern English versions is inadequate because of the meaning that such translation implies. Now the implication is that a woman will have pain during childbirth, which is true. But that is not a complete picture for the punishment. The New King James Version makes an attempt, or the translators make an attempt, to translate this sentence in a more literal fashion, because if translators render it this way, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. That's how it. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Now the significant difference between my literal translation and that of the New King James Version is with the word translated and, whereas I use the word with. Remember I said with pregnancy. But here they say and your conception. I said with pregnancy. That's the difference. Now this is because we have a Hebrew word that no doubt means and. However, there are various usages or uses of this Hebrew word depending on the context. It seems to me that the best meaning to use here for the Greek word is either with, or even better, we can even use and in particular. We can say either with or in particular. Now the implication of this is that God's judgment on the woman is that she is going to suffer pain in her life. But that pain will be magnified during pregnancy and childbirth. Magnified. Now our little translation therefore indicates that the punishment of the woman consists of pain throughout her lifespan. But this pain intensifies with pregnancy. Now in other words, sin brought physical pain and hardship to the woman. See, every woman, like every man, is under pain because of the result of sin. It will be inadequate to confine the pain to childbearing. Now the whole experience of being a woman is filled with pain. That is the idea being portrayed in this punishment. The whole idea of being a woman is filled with pain. Women, unlike men, undergo changes in their bodies with resultant pain. Men do go through some kind of change, but it's not with pain. The same way as with women, because hers is a judgment, a punishment. Now there is, you know, the menstrual pain and the menopausal pain. Now the experience of pregnancy, no doubt, is filled with pain such as morning sicknesses and all other things that women experience during pregnancy. Now not only is there pain in pregnancy, but a woman's relationship with her children is filled with one pain after another. Although there are many joyous occasions, but that does not remove this fact of pain. Now every parent knows this, depending on the kind of children you have. You know that raising your children is a pain. Even after they leave home, there's still a pain to you. One way or the other, there's still a pain. Now, of course, if the Lord blesses you and you have them there, much more spiritually minded and so on, you have less pain. Otherwise, there's still a pain. That will always happen. And they would like to, you know, because when you cuddle them at that,
6 months or whatever, 9 months or so, and you say, oh, that's the coolest thing you've seen in your life. Yeah, just wait until they begin to show you the pain that you have to go through. Every parent goes through that. No exception, unless you don't have a child, then you're exempted. Otherwise, you will go through pain, and that pain continues. I'm saying even when they are adults, married with their own children, you still have some pain associated with them. You know what? Because whatever affects them, you get pain. If your children are suffering, you're suffering. Although you don't have to, but you know that's just a natural thing. We respond that way, but we don't have to. So that is the thing. So the difficulty of pains associated with a woman's body then, as we have described, affect then how she relates to her husband. That's what men ought to understand. Now we can understand this because we seem not to be at our best when we're under pain. I know very rare can you be at your best when you're under pain. So I'm saying when a woman is constantly under that in some way, it affects how she deals with her husband. Now the point though is that because of pain associated with a woman's body and consequently with the rearing of children, her relationship with her husband is affected quite often in the adverse manner. So that's the second casualty. The pain the women have to go through related to the bodies one way or the other and child rearing. A third casualty in marriage is husband's authority. That's the third thing that suffers. The husband's authority over the wife that suffers as well. So the four results in a woman's desire not only to be independent of the husband, but a desire to actually dominate him. That is what I say. It's not only that she wants to be independent, but she has the desire to dominate. That is what comes out of the fall. That's why I call it casualty. This, what I've just told you, in other words, the desire to be independent and to dominate the husband, this more than any other factor contributes to the difficulties husbands and wives have in their marriage relationship. We're going to see a little more about that, but what I'm giving you more or less a preview. That the fact is, when you see marital problem, go back to this, what I've just told you. It will go back to it. A woman wants to be independent, and she wants to dominate the husband. Now, you may say, no, I don't do it. Really? Are you a woman? If you are, yeah, you do. The only thing we have to see is there are other pains that come into play. When you reach certain spiritual maturity, you'll be able to handle it. But in terms of it coming, it's going to come because that's part of being a woman. That's the casualty that came out of marriage. So this desire of the woman to be independent of the husband and to dominate him, was that due to the fall? Hey, a lot of men, they just give in. Okay, honey, whatever you say, we do, you know. Well, I'm going to show you something about it too. Now, see, for before the fall, though, this, what I've just described, was not present. It wasn't there before the fall. There was no desire to be independent of the husband, no desire to dominate him. It wasn't there. In fact, well, we know such desire is indeed really part of the judgment. That's why we know it wasn't there. It was a part of the judgment on the woman after the fall, as the second sentence of Genesis 3 verse 16. That second sentence when it says, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. That's what I just explained. See, I didn't make it up.
You know, I know sometimes people think I make this things up. And again, if, because I believe what I teach, I don't really care what people think about it. Be honest with you. I don't care. As long as I teach what the Bible tells me, I don't care what people think. Because, you know, you can think anything you want. As I always say this, if I tell you what is good for you because the Lord told you that, and you ignore it when you suffer, all I can do is say, I'm sorry if I say that. That's all I can say. Or any other person can say it to you. But no one is going to suffer what you suffer. So that is why, when you give people the truth, you don't have to apologize. I don't apologize any minute for telling the truth from the scripture. People don't like it, but you know who to complain to? Not me. The owner. I'm just a slave charged with this responsibility of telling what's in me. That's all. Now, so he's here. So your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, scholars are not in agreement as to the interpretation of this sentence, since some view it as a negative statement, while others take it as conveying that which is positive. And some of these positive things are just, it's almost laughable, as I'll show you. Now, those who take a positive view interpret it either as a woman's sexual desire for the husband. That's what some of them say. It's a woman's desire, sexual desire for the husband. Or attraction that a woman experiences from which she cannot, that cannot be rooted out from her nature. That's what they say. And I say to them, on which planet do you live? Now, I mean, those of you who are young, you will not understand what I'm talking about, because you think that sex is something that just that very continuous or whatever, it holds a fascination to you. Well, it doesn't last that long. Several things affect it. So that is why when a person says this is a punishment for desire of sex on the part of a woman, I say, talk to a lot of women and they tell you, if that's a punishment, I'm glad for that. Now, but that's a different story. We'll get to that in this study. So in my judgment, none of these so-called positive interpretations seems to be what God meant. For me, though, it is difficult to conceive how sexual desire or attraction to one's husband will be a punishment to the woman. Okay, just think about it. How can it be that you desire sex with your husband and that'll be a punishment? Maybe, I don't know, but I doubt it. So that's why I don't think, I mean, they're just saying things in order to face reality in my judgment. So in effect, the positive interpretation, in my judgment, ignores the context of punishment that God doled out to a woman. It's a punishment. Sexual desire can never be a punishment, in a sense, towards a husband. Unless something else is wrong, or, you know, there are other things. But I can see that. Now, of course, those who take a negative view of this sentence interpret the sentence as a reference to a woman's desire to be independent and so to dominate her husband. That, to my understanding of looking at the passage, is the correct way to look at it. It cannot be a positive thing. It's a judgment. Now, so, the difficulty of the interpretation of this sentence is due in part to the influence of, because when I say this, mostly those who interpret that positive thing and so forth are scholars in this country. Most of them. I'm not saying all, most of them. So, I say that it is in part due to the influence of women liberation, that women liberation movement, and in part because the Hebrew word rendered desire, is given the lexical meaning of
desire, urges, longing, that is a very strong emotion or feeling to have or do something. That's how our lexicons give it. Now the word, the Hebrew word used here, appears three times in the Hebrew scripture. It is used positively in a romantic manner of describing the feeling of possible mutual attraction between two lovers in Song of Solomon's chapter 7 verse 10. Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon.
That's it's an interesting book if you're just merely reading it, because I've had some people say to me, why should that be in the Bible? Because it's dealing with, you know, some romantic relationship and love dealing and so on. People say, well, that case shouldn't be in the Bible. That's because they don't understand it. Anyway. Song of Solomon 7 verse 10, our Hebrew word teshuqah is used here. It says, I belong to my lover and his desire is for me. See, that's positive. His desire is for me. In other words, he has a burning passion for me. That's probably the reason, or because of this usage in Song of Solomon, that some commentators gave it a positive meaning in Genesis 3 verse 16. I mean, we need to be academically honest. That's when they take this meaning. So what? If it means desiring in Song of Solomon, then that's what must be the meaning in Genesis. So that's how they come up with that thought of it. Well, however, this meaning is unlikely, because it is a context that determines the meaning of a word. Now in hermeneutics class and so on, they keep telling you context, context, context. In other words, look at the context. Because that's what determines the meaning of anything. Don't use the dictionary or even the many of the meanings you find in lexicon. Look at the context. Let it derive the meaning. So, if we did that, this is why I believe that these people just took this passage in Song of Solomon, took that positive meaning, and launched it into Genesis 3:16. Now, the meaning of the Hebrew word in Genesis 3 verse 16 is better interpreted by considering the second use of the Hebrew word in a passage where God warns Cain about sin. God warns Cain about sin in Genesis chapter 4 verse 7. Genesis chapter 4 verse 7. So what I'm trying to establish to you is, yes, I've read to you Solomon 7 times where the Hebrew word teshuqah was used in the sense of desire, longing for someone that you love. And that's what dominated, or at least in my judgment, influenced those who take Genesis 3:16 as positive. But this is the nearest thing to that context. And that to me is what should determine the meaning. Now if you read this, Genesis 4 verse 7 reads, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. See, that sentence, it desires to have you, but you must master it. It's literally from the Hebrew. This is the way it is in the Hebrew. And its desire is for you.
Let me read that beginning just, and if desire is for you. Now it doesn't, I mean, be an IV, I mean, the genitive verb, it desires. No, he will say, if desire is for you, but you must rule over it. That is to say, something is desiring, but that thing needs to be conquered, more or less. So, the sense of the word here then, as it is used in connection with of sin, is that sin awaits for the moment to dominate Cain, but he should resist it. See what he said? God said, sin is waiting to take over you, to dominate you. It's more or less we are having sin personified, as if it's a person that's going to take over you. And once that takes over you, then you will do something. So that's what he said, to dominate. So that's why what God is saying to him. Sin is waiting to dominate you. But you must resist it. Which of course we know that, you know, that's why when we talk about the devil. The devil can't make us do anything because the Bible says, resist him, he flee. So it is in this negative sense of dominate that is used in Genesis 3 verse 16. Since there is also the instruction for the man to rule the wife. Now, so the punishment pronounced on the woman is really a desire to be independent and so to dominate the husband. That is the punishment that the woman would desire to be independent and to dominate the husband. Now, a desire now, let's say, a desire that should not really, that she will not really attain if her husband is truly a man. That's what I said. If the husband is truly a man, she will not have those desires fulfilled. Now, she will desire to be independent, she will desire to dominate, but none of those will be fulfilled. That's the punishment. You know how you want something so bad, you don't get it, you get frustrated. That's what we see here. So you can begin to understand why it is a punishment. So, what I'm saying really is simply this, that a punishment pronounced on the woman is really a desire to be independent and so to dominate the husband, a desire that she will not really attain if her husband is truly a man. Now such failure, as I'm indicating, will lead to frustrations and will create tensions between the woman and the husband. Because she couldn't get her way. So she's going to now pounce and so on. Stick out leaves and all, as they say. Now even, here's the other part. Even when the woman succeeds, this is what's the other part you need to pay attention. Even if the woman succeeds in ruling her husband, that does not keep her from being frustrated because then she turns around and feels that the husband is not strong enough to protect her. That's listen, they say no win-win situation. If she doesn't get it, she gets frustrated. She gets it, she gets frustrated. Because she feels, I'm married to a little boy. Not a man, a little boy. Anyway, there are several reasons to accept the sentence. Your desire will be for your husband, that it means a wife would desire to dominate and to be independent of the husband. There are several reasons. Now, I don't give you, you know, whenever there are views, I give you what I believe to be the view, I give you the reasons. You go figure out between you and the Holy Spirit. Here are the reasons why I believe my interpretation is correct. First, it is interpretation that gives meaning to the clause, and he will rule over you. That's what makes it meaningful, this interpretation I've given you.
Now see, there will be no need or any need for this clause that he will rule over you if the woman's desire does not have to do with her desire to dominate the husband. There will be no need for it. So that's the first reason. Second, it is an interpretation that makes sense in the context of punishment, since there is an implication that such desire will hardly be fulfilled. At least, you're married to a little boy, not a man. Third, the woman, if acted independent of her husband during the temptation by Satan, the woman did not consult the husband regarding the serpent's suggestion. And by acting independent of her husband, she succumbed to temptation. So it would make sense that the Lord would, in pronouncing judgment on the woman, conveyed to her that it was not right for her to act independent of her husband. She started whatever the relationship between her and the serpent was. She at that point excluded the husband. Then, and that was led to her downfall. Fourth, it is an interpretation that fits the context then of God's judgment on the woman after the fall. So in any event, we contend that it is this desire for a woman to dominate and so act independent of her husband that causes the greatest marital problem in any marriage. I don't know of any other thing that causes problem in marriage than that. I'm not saying there are others. That's a hidden desire. And of course, you know, like I say, I'm just introducing. So I'm going to come back a little more into all that. So, a believing wife should be aware of this truth. As we will continue with our study of Christian marriage, this should be in your mind. As we continue, especially from next week, when we start looking at things start actually getting into coming home directly in terms of how you live as a believing husband or a wife. Now, a fifth principle that is fundamental in marriage is that marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. Now, this statement may be surprising to some of you, but it should not be, since God defines marriage as a covenant between a husband and a wife. Now, this definition is given through Prophet Malachi, where God explains the reason he no longer accepts Israel's sacrifices. It is because the people failed to maintain the terms of marriage covenant, in that Jewish men divorce their Jewish wives in order to marry foreign women, as we read in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, and I think it would be a good place to take a break. After break, we will continue.